It is good to be with you. I trust that you'll put up with the slight case of, some people call it laryngitis, and I call it Sharonitis. For the first time in my life, I actually had people that said they would like to travel with me to a conference. They thought they could get a word in edgewise. I'm sure that the Word of the Lord is good, and so I trust that, despite the raspy voice, that we will enjoy some things from the Word of God together. Last night, and as well yesterday afternoon, as we were driving down in the car, I began to think of a word that perhaps may be the loneliest word in all of the English language. Maybe that's not a very encouraging way to start out in a Bible conference, but it seemed like last night, as our brother John was sharing with us in the prayer meeting, and as well as my thoughts were on this word as I went to the place where I was spending the evening, it kept coming back to my mind. And so this morning I would like to look at the little word forsaken. What a lonely word it is, the word forsaken. Let's look at three references that use this little word. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabathani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we would consider these thoughts this afternoon. Our Father, we do come before Thee this afternoon, and again we thank Thee for the good Word of God. Our Father, we're thankful as we come here this afternoon that we have a record of the Word of God recorded for us. Our Father, as we think of the promise that heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall never pass away, we begin to see the eternal value of it. And our Father, we do pray that as we would consider these thoughts this afternoon, that You might open our hearts and our lives and our eyes to the reality of the fact that the world is perishing, and that all that is in it is as well perishing. And our Father, we do pray that we may see the beauty of forsaking the world and cleaving to the One that loved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen. Last night in the prayer meeting, our brother John was mentioning to us a little story about a song that we sang. It was the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I know that some of you are familiar with the story concerning the author. His name is Joseph Scriven, and I'm sure that one of the reasons that John told the story was because he was an Irishman as well. I've never seen an Irishman that doesn't have some good stories about the old country. But for those of you that are not familiar with the background and the story behind Joseph Scriven, it's a very interesting one. Joseph Scriven was a man who gave his heart to God when he was very young. And while he was young, he decided that not only would he live for the Lord in a way to show people that he did care and that he was born again, but as well he had a real burden and a real desire to see others come to know Jesus Christ. And Joseph Scriven met a girl, and she shared in this vision. And it was just a day or two, I believe, before they were to be married that in a very freak accident, she drowned in one of the rivers there in Ireland. And he was brokenhearted, and for a while he turned to a military career. And there he rose to the top of his class, and he was very anxious to get his commission and to go into service for his country. And just about the time that he was to receive his letter of going out to serve his country, well, word came to him and said that you've been disqualified for medical reasons. And again, he was brokenhearted and almost forsaken, it seemed. And he left that country and he went to Canada. And there he began a very special ministry with those that seemed to be outcast and those that no one seemed to love. And there again, he met a woman, and as in the first time, he asked her to marry him. And she consented to the fact, and I think it was within a week or two of when they were to be married, she as well died. And Joseph Scriven knew what it was to live a life that was a lonely life. A forsaken life is the way he was described by those few that dare call him a friend. But I think that Joseph Scriven knew what it was to have some happiness because he wrote the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Listen to these words. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer." What words? When it seems like those closest to us and those that should love us most in this world desert us and leave us and forsake us. And so, this afternoon, I trust that you will look with me at the little word forsaken. You know, several years ago, there was a young man in the Wichita Assembly, and he's still a very dear friend of mine, and he told me, he says, "Rob, I have an aunt, and she has a cherry tree. And that cherry tree is loaded with cherries, and the aunt is out of town. She won't be back for several weeks. And, well, if you'd like some cherries, we're going to go over tonight after a meeting, and we're going to pick some, and we're going to make cherry pie." Well, that's like saying, "Sick them to a bulldog," when you talk to me about cherry pie. I said, "All right, I'll come." And so we got there, and he wasn't kidding. There was no one home, and the tree was loaded with cherries. And after a while, we picked on the ground, but you know how it is when you're picking cherries. The biggest ones, the best ones, are always up in the top. And if the ant is gone, and the cherries are going to waste, and the big ones are in the top of the tree, well, where do you think I go? I go to the top of the tree. And we were just there, and we were talking about how delicious the pies would be. And all of a sudden, we hear a car drive in the driveway. We hear an aunt that isn't supposed to be home for 2 weeks there. And I notice my friend begins to go and to converse with the aunt. And he leaves me forsaken in the top of a cherry tree. I'll tell you, it's embarrassing to come down with a bucket load of cherries and just try to make up an excuse how you're just taking a small sample. I know what it is to be forsaken. And perhaps you do as well. You know, in the first passage that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, it's a very interesting passage. One of the things that intrigues me about it is verse 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Have you ever thought about the treasure that God has placed into the trash of our body? One person in describing this verse, it says, "Treasure in trash." And that's what it is, isn't it? Day after day, we begin to see the effect of our body dying. And it won't be long until they'll dump it into a grave. But God has placed into it a remarkable treasure. And it reminds us that it is the power that is in us, and not we ourselves, that indeed give us any hope for anything in this life. And then the Apostle Paul goes on, I believe, to describe one of the most encouraging passages, one of the most encouraging set of verses that I know of. You know, if you were to look at the original language, you would see that really he is using four very descriptive terms here. They're athletic terms. The first one, he says, "We are troubled on every side, yet we're not in distress." What a remarkable statement that he would make. He uses the same word that you would use if you were talking of a wrestler. And the wrestler has got his back to the mat. And the opponent is upon him, and the opponent would like to pin him. And he watches the referee as he gets into various positions to see if his shoulder blades will hit the mat. And Paul says this. He says, "Oh," he says, "you might be pressed," but he says, "you're not pinned. You're not distressed." And then he goes on and he says, "We're perplexed," but he says, "we're not in despair." He says, "It looks like everything is rolled against you." But he says, "Wait a minute." He says, "There is a way out." And then he goes to the little phrase that I was so interested in, and that's why we read this verse. It says, "Persecuted, but not forsaken." You know, the Apostle Paul, I believe, knew what it was to be persecuted, but he says, "I've never been forsaken." Have you ever thought about the joy of the fact that God promises He will never forsake? And I think that had to be thrilling the heart of Paul right there. Again, he uses the words to describe an athlete there. The aspect of that is he says, you might be falling behind in the race, but he says, you're not going to quit. He says, you're not going to be left in a lurch. You finish the race. I'm sure that if you know me very well, you know that one of the things that I'm happy about is that I had the opportunity to go to school at the same school that Jim Ryan went to. Jim's older brother named Jerry was a good friend of mine, and we worked together for a little over a year. So I followed the career of Jim Ryan with special interest because of the fact we shared the same high school and the fact that I knew him and his family. And I'll never forget when Jim Ryan was I think just out of high school and he had just broken the 4-minute mile. And there in the city of Wichita, we began to watch him as he trained for his debut in the Olympics. And I remembered the day of that race. It was in Mexico. An elevation of about 8,000 feet. An atmosphere very different to Wichita, Kansas. And I remembered as the starter sounded the gun and as the athletes began to run. And I remember the heartache that was mine when the race was over and Jim Ryan wasn't first. In my own mind, I was convinced that he was the best miler in the world. Slightly prejudiced, maybe, but still convinced. And I was kind of dejected as I watched him play it over and over again. And every time, well, he came out second. I don't know if you do that with reruns or not. I do. I always hope maybe he'll come in first this time. He didn't. It was second place. But I remember as he came home from Mexico and there at the airport, there was still a welcoming crowd. And what an uplift it was to us when he said, "I'm going to run for the gold." He says, "I'm going to train for 4 more years." And he says, "I'm going back to Munich." He says, "I won't be satisfied until I have a gold medal." I'll tell you, it thrilled me. And it seemed like in no time at all, those 4 years of training were done. And again, we were watching Jim as he went to the starting line and the race was to begin in Munich, Germany. And this time, as usual, he went to the back of the pack. I said to those that were in our living room watching at the time, I said, "Don't worry, that's always the way he runs. He likes to be toward the back of the pack, and then toward the end of the race, he's got a tremendous kick, and watch him come." And you know, as they lapped the track one time, and they lapped the track 2 times, and on the 3rd time around, as they were showing the leaders of that race, they flipped the camera back to the back, and I noticed that there were 2 athletes, 2 runners, tangled together, and on the track. And to my dismay, one of them was Jim Ryan. And I watched as those 2 athletes got up. And I watched the 1 athlete go to the center of the track. The race was done. He had quit the race. And I watched as Jim Ryan got up and he began to run in the race. And he ran almost a lap behind everyone else, but he finished the race. That's what Paul was talking about. He says, I know what it is to be persecuted, but he says, not forsaken, not quitting is what he was saying. And then he goes on to talk of being cast down, but not destroyed, to be knocked down, he says, but not knocked out. Let me ask you this, as we begin to consider the aspect of forsaking. Are there some principles in your life that when things begin to get tough, you say, "You know what, I'm going to forsake them. I'm going to leave them. It's too difficult to go on." We have some examples, I believe, in the Word of God of people who took their call and their choosing of God in such a light way. I believe they forsook the very precious things of God. And then as well, we have some who make a remarkable promise, and I believe God blesses them for the fact that they did not leave and they did not desert the claims and the promises of God. You know, the little word that we call forsaken in English is a beautiful word for several reasons. You see, it's a rich word, and by that I mean that if you were to look at the word that we translate forsaken in English, there are really 5 different Greek words, and every one of them are translated forsaken in the Bibles that you and I have. But there is a distinction, there is a difference among those 5. Let me not try to bore you or try to teach you a grammar lesson in Greek because I simply couldn't do it. But let me share with you just several of the meanings. One of the Greek words is the word to leave behind or to abandon a person. Another meaning is to leave in a lurch, to leave someone who is stranded or in distress, and to go away and to leave them like someone in a cherry tree. Another one is to leave or to let go or to set free as you would leave a possession and you would set it free. And then there are some others, but I think for our time this afternoon, we will be content to just look at those. I would like to look with you first this afternoon at what I call the forsake of discipleship. There is a beautiful way in which the Word of God uses the word forsake. Let's begin by looking in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. You see, sometimes we get the idea concerning forsaking that it's a very ugly word, don't we? We get the idea that it always means to abandon in such a way that it wouldn't be pleasing to God. But this particular use of the word forsake is the word for to leave things behind. It's the aspect of this. The disciples were there. And as the Lord Jesus is teaching on that particular day by the Sea of Galilee, there is a beautiful lesson going on. And as the people begin to hear the words of eternal life, they begin to press in on the Lord Jesus. And it isn't long until the entire mountainside is filled with people and they continue to come. And he continues to back closer and closer toward the lake. And finally, it says in verse 2 that there were two boats there. And there were some fishermen there. And it just happened to be that they had come in from a day of fishing. And now they were cleaning the nets. And so the Lord Jesus goes to them and he says, "Can I make use of your boat?" And Peter, I believe, is among these. And he says, "Yes, we'll take you out." And so they launch out into the water a little ways. And there the Lord Jesus has the opportunity again to preach to a pressing crowd. But in addition to a pressing crowd, now as well, there are some fishermen and they're in the boat. And I think there is Peter. And there are some of the others there. And they listen as this man preaches and talks to them of eternal life. And when the lesson is over and the people leave, the Lord Jesus addresses his main audience, the men in the boat. You know, sometimes we get taken up with a crowd, don't we? And I find that God always deals with individuals. I don't know who it is here today, this weekend at this conference, who might be sensitive to the word and to the calling of God. I trust that the whole crowd would be, but if you're like every crowd I've ever seen, that's not true. Some of you are here for various reasons. Some of you are here because you had no better place to go. Some are here because people expected you to be here. And some are here because you choose to be here and to listen to the precious word of God. You know, I can't really answer why Peter was there. I think maybe Peter thought, well, this is an opportunity, perhaps. And so he took the opportunity up. And when the crowd was gone, well, the Lord Jesus began to deal with just those few in the boat. And a beautiful story takes place. As they go out there, he tells them, "Put down your net." And they answer this, "We fished all night." And he says, "We haven't caught a thing." But nevertheless, they put down their net and they get a remarkable catch. A remarkable catch to the fact that the nets were breaking and they had to beckon to the other boat to come. And they filled both boats up to where they were, to capacity, they were beginning to sink. And you know the result of that? It says they were astonished. Where did this man learn to fish? We heard him teach and we know he has the words of eternal life. We know as well that he was trained as a carpenter, but where did he ever learn to fish? And before the day is done, the Lord Jesus reveals to those disciples to be some of his glory as the Son of God. And when they were exposed to that, it says this, they brought their boats to land. They forsook all and they followed him. Oh, don't you love the little word forsake there? Let me tell you, what is keeping you from following him? You've got to forsake all. That was the key. It wouldn't have worked unless they forsook all and then followed him. There are so many today that say, you know, what we would like to do is, well, we would like to go along for a year or two and we'll see if, and if it suits our fancy, well, fine, we'll come. Oh, no, he says, forsake all and follow me. And then we find another verse related to this in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. And again, we'll find that there are two occasions in this little text in which the word forsaken is mentioned. Both of them are the same kind of leaving possession. Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" You see, Peter is reviewing for the Lord the day that we just read about in Luke chapter 5. He says, "Lord, I want you to know that we left all. We forsook it all. We deserted it. And we followed you." And now he says, "What is our portion?" Oh, how many people in this day and age are asking that? Now look, Lord, I tune on the television and I listen to one miracle story after another, how people were saved and they become millionaires and I accepted you and it seemed like things are going bad. Well, you see, the people on PTL and wherever they are, and excuse me if you happen to listen to that garbage, they haven't read the book of James. They haven't read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. They haven't read a lot of the Word of God. It never says God will make you a millionaire because you're receiving the Savior. But you see, Peter says, you know, he says, when's the payoff? A lot of would-be disciples have asked that same question, haven't they? And look at verse 29. Here the Lord answers, and everyone that hath forsaken houses, our brethren, our sisters, our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our lands, for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold. Oh, I'll tell you, the aspect of discipleship is this. Sure, it is giving up. It is forsaking all. But he says, a hundredfold is yours. I'll tell you, that word forsake seems mighty sweet when he uses that way, isn't it? He says, for everything you lay down, he says, a hundredfold. You know, there are many stories that talk of a debt that has been paid. I think of a story one time of a man who made the offer. He says, you know, if anyone will bring to me a debt that they've got, he says, I'll mark it paid. And you know, this man was a wealthy man, and to a certain degree, well, he actually controlled the entire city. So the people were saying, you know, that's a remarkable offer. That's a generous offer. And there were people, and they began to say, you know, well, he owns the mortgage on my house. And, you know, he owes the mortgage on my car. And, you know, he owes... You know, the day came. And a line of people began to form outside the office, and they all began to say, we wonder if he really means it. We wonder if he really makes good his promise that indeed he'll mark it paid. You know, they were talking and debating who should go in first and will he really do it? Is it true or is it just a joke? And finally another man came and he says, well, are you all in line? He said, well, we're kind of debating. We don't know if he's serious or not. Well, has anyone gone in to try? Well, why don't you go in? He says, all right, I'll go in. And the man goes in and he presents the mortgage. And the man looks at it and he says, you're right. He says, I hold this piece of property. He says, you owe a debt on it. He says, I'll mark it paid. And he marks it paid, and the people are thrilled. And they're ready to leave, and they're going to tell the people, yes, indeed, he is serious. He says, wait just a minute. He says, I want you to remain in here, he said, until the noon hour, because he says, I want them to take me and to take my promise at my word. And as the clock struck 12, he said, all right, you can go. And as they go to the door, and they open the door, and they go to the room, and they said, did he mark it paid? And they present the paper, and they said, yes, it's paid in full. And they all rush in to say, all right, we'll have our debt taken care of. He said, I'm sorry. The offer ended at noon. There was only one that took me serious. The reason I tell you this story is, I think in a coming day, I think in a day when we sit around the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day that we see Him face to face, and we see how beautiful He really is, and we see indeed He really meant a hundredfold, I think we'll look back and say, oh, would to God that I had forsaken all and followed Him. It's a little word, forsake. How beautiful it can be. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 27. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I don't believe we'll take the time to read the entire text because I'm sure that you're familiar with this precious passage of Scripture. If you know me very well, you know that Moses is one of my favorite characters. What a beautiful story we have here. I marvel in it for several reasons. But oh, I'll tell you, I love the conclusion. The conclusion is this. Moses says, I don't want to be king of Egypt. What a remarkable story. He forsook Egypt, the same word. He abandons Egypt. He leaves it. He sets it aside in a willing, purposeful way. He says, I don't want it. You know, so often we see people in this day and age and say, well, you know, here's what I'll pursue. And after a while, they recognize, you know, I'm not going to be able to attain that. Therefore, I guess I'll change my priorities and well, maybe I'll consider following Christ. Oh, that's sad, isn't it? I thrill in the story of Moses because he forsook it. He abandoned Egypt. That's what it says. You know, part of the remarkable thing, I believe, about this is we see the process that Moses was involved with. It's a beautiful process. I believe a process that we would do well in this country to begin to go back and to examine very close. It begins in the home. You see, here it mentions the faith in verse 23 of a mother and dad. You want to know why I don't think there are more people who are training themselves to be used of God? I point to mom and dad. Mom and dad, who are the heroes as you sit around the table? Who are the ones that you say, you know, we would like for you to grow up and to be like that. We would like for you to be a success, and there's a success. And I'm not talking about the person driving the biggest car. I'm not talking about the person with the biggest bank account. I'm talking about the people that are serving and loving God. And I can't help but think that Moses' mother had a very special vision. And the father of Moses must have been a very special man, because in verse 23 it singles them out from the rest of the nation of Israel. Sure, they were slaves, but a very special people. Why? Because of their faith. Here's the result of their faith. It says, Moses, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Do you see the action? Do you see the faith of the parents of Moses? The first thing I noticed about the parents is they saw. That's not very unusual for parents, is it? But here's the thing that I glory in. They saw he was a beautiful child. Have you ever looked at your children and seen what a gift God has given to you? You know, about the time a child is 2 years old, or 3 years old, or 4 years old, for the life of you, you can't figure out why there's population explosion in this country. I mean, every single thing that can go wrong, it goes wrong. 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times a day. A parent I know of that doesn't look at their child and say, you know, that's a beautiful child. It amazes me. Kind of thrills me. I look at my own and I have to say, you know, they are beautiful, aren't they? I guess it's because they look like their mother. But it's an amazing thing. I've looked at babies and I look at that little baby and it's bald-headed and there's no teeth and they're usually wet. And that mother loves it. It's a miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle. But I'll tell you, I think the parents of Moses saw beyond the diapers, saw beyond the little wrinkled pink flesh. And you know what I think they saw? I think they saw the promise of God in Genesis chapter 15. God said, 400 years you'll be slaves, 4 generations you'll be slaves. And I think the parents begin to count. 1, 2, 3, 4. Our son is the 4th generation. They saw him as a beautiful child, a child that God could use. And then I see this, he was hidden by the parents. They acted. Faith is not something that is dead. Faith is alive. And then it says this, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. I love that. Oh, I'll tell you, parents, it seems today we're afraid. We're afraid if we tell our kids, no, you can't do it. It's against the word of God. We say, I'd like to, but I'm afraid they're going to come back and say, you know something? And they'll just tell us off. Parents, stand up! That's what Moses' parents did, and God blessed him for it. Because Moses now is recorded in verses 24 through 27. And Moses carries on the action of the parents. You know what happens? Moses saw, verse 27. What did he see? He saw him who was invisible. Say, Moses, where'd you get those glasses? How did you know to look beyond the present time and look to the future? Moses says, well, you know, when I was growing up. Oh, you mean in the king's palace? He says, no, when I was growing up in the home of mom and dad, I learned to look beyond the now to the future. I think that mother and dad must have looked at little Moses and in a real way they said, you know, we're not going to have him long. I don't know how many years until Pharaoh's daughter comes and says, all right, I want my son. She really should have said, I want your son. But I think she came one day and she said, time's up. Bring him to the palace. I'll raise him. Whatever they were going to teach Moses, they had to teach him in those young, tender years. And I think Moses got his glasses from his mother and dad. I think when Moses said, he saw him who was invisible. I think it was the same sight that the parents, as they looked at that child, and said, he's the 4th generation, the generation that will be delivered from slavery. And then I see that Moses acted. You know what his action was? His action was this. He said, I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Courage, that's what it takes. Can you imagine the front page of the Egyptian Star on that morning? As it went clink on the front porch. And you're right out. You know, it wasn't a newspaper then. It was a piece of stone. And chiseled on the front page is Moses denounces the daughter of Pharaoh. He refuses to be identified with that heathen nation. He says, I can't do it. They're opposed to my God. They have as slaves my people. What a remarkable stand. He says, not only did he refuse, but it says he chose rather to suffer affliction. You know, we're missing people like that today, aren't we? I'll tell you, if we could sign up to be king of Egypt, well, where's the line begin? But he chose them when they were slaves. I'll tell you, it was a remarkable choice. And then he forsook. Moses says, I'm willing to risk. Moses, where did you learn to risk? Aren't you afraid? He says, oh, no. He says, I listened to how Mom and Dad told me that they weren't afraid of crocodiles in the Nile. They weren't afraid of the little ark tipping over. They knew that God had given to them a beautiful child. Mom and Dad, look at that child that God has given to you. Train him in such a way that it will be able to say, by faith, he forsook Egypt. He left it. He abandoned it. He grew up there. But he says, that's not for me. It's not big enough. It doesn't hold eternity. I choose the invisible God. I choose, he said, to be a slave. He traded the throne for slavery. Do you think God will ever forget? I think he traded the pleasures for hardships. Do you think God will ever forget? I think he traded glitter for groaning. Do you think God will ever forget that Moses forsook Egypt? But you know, the little word forsake isn't only used in discipleship. I've got to tell you in a very sad way that the little word forsake can be used in a very unkind way. The word forsake can also be used to mean desert. I don't mean the kind you eat and you want two of, but I mean the kind where you leave in such a way that it's a sad note. Look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 50. Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, and I believe we have a new aspect of the word forsake. This particular one, the motivation now is not courage like Moses, it's fear. And the verse reads, and they all forsook him and fled. I'll tell you, the double tragedy of the word in the passage here is, do you remember back in Luke chapter 5, verse 11? They forsook their nets and they followed him. Same people, same Lord, and now they're forsaking him. And they're running for their life. What's the scene and what's the setting? The scene is this. They're in a garden and they've been praying. There's one that left the meeting early and he went and he got a band of soldiers and now he's bringing them back. And he goes and he says, the one that I kiss, he's the one. And there he comes and he embraces him and he kisses him. And they begin to say, we're here to take Jesus of Nazareth. And what a remarkable answer. He says, I am. And that band of Roman soldiers, they fall backward. Why? They're afraid of the eternal Word of God. It's why. And so he says, whom seek ye? And they say again, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And finally they say, we're here to take you. A band of soldiers to take a man that never carried a weapon. And the disciples are there. And it says this, they forsook him and they fled. I'll tell you, that little word forsake there breaks my heart. Oh, can you imagine all that he's taught him? Can you imagine all that he's done for him and all that he will do in the future? And they forsake him and they go their own way. Listen, maybe the reason that you haven't forsaken the world and followed him is because you're afraid of what the world will say. You're afraid of what the world will do. The disciples forsook and they left and they went back to the world. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. And again, we have the word forsake, and again, it's used in a slightly different way. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Who hath forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Again, the word forsake in this particular case is the word to abandon. It's the aspect that there was a man and he knew the right way. He knew the ways of God. And yet for the wages of unrighteousness, it says he forsook the right way. I wonder if maybe in the audience today there isn't someone who says, I know what God wants in my life. I know the way God wants me to live, the way God wants me to act. And I choose to go my own way for the wage of unrighteousness. We're studying the book of Jude back home on Wednesday nights, and if you're familiar with the way of Balaam and the doctrine of Balaam and the error of Balaam, there are three times Balaam is mentioned in the New Testament. I won't take the time this afternoon to examine the three variations of the way, the error, and the doctrine of Balaam. I would like to encourage you to do that on your own. But the story of Balaam is an interesting one. It's found in the book of Numbers chapter 22, and for the sake of time, we won't turn to it. Let me just remind you of it. There was a false prophet, and his name was Balaam. Balaam was a man who was looking for everything that life would give to him. He had no conscience really toward God, and yet he was a prophet of God, he claimed so. And you know, the priests and the kings of the Midians and the Moabites, they came to Balaam and they said, Balaam, curse the people of God. Because we know that if you curse the people of God, we'll win a battle. And Balaam says, well, you know, I'd like to do it because the price you're talking about sounds very good. And so, let me ask God if I can curse his people. No. He should have known the answer before he ever started. But this false prophet goes to God and he says, can I curse the people? And God says, no. And Balaam goes back and he says, I'm sorry, but I can't curse the people. And so they say, Balaam, think of the money. And Balaam says, all right, I'll try it again. You know, I have seen people and they actually are planning to do something contrary to the will and to the mind of God. And they've got the nerve to say, I'm praying about it. I say, stop praying and quit doing it. What kind of a game do you think we're playing with God? And he goes back and he says, God, can I curse your people? And God says, Balaam, you can't do it. And he goes back and the second time he says, well, I'm sorry, can you? I just can't do it. I said, Balaam, the money. And Balaam goes. And again he asks for permission. And you know what he does? He actually encourages the people of Israel to begin marrying those outside of the faith of Israel. To marry Moabites and to begin to worship the idols of the Midians so that God would bring a curse on his own people. And he went back and he told the kings what he did and they give him the reward. And Balaam was so far from God that as he rode an ass down the road one day, the ass turned into the field. And Balaam says, you know, if you don't know what it is to go straight, he says, I'll trade you in on a new model. And it says that he smites the ass and he gets him back on the road. And they go down the road a ways and finally the ass turns into a rock and he crushes the foot of Balaam. And Balaam again strikes the ass and he continues on his way. And finally, the ass just lays down. And Balaam gets off and with his staff he beats the ass. And then the ass speaks to Balaam. And he says, what have I done to you that thou smitest me three times? And I've told some, you know, the miracle of the story is not that the ass spoke to Balaam, but that Balaam talked to the ass. That shows you how far out of communication he was with God. And he begins to explain to him why he did it. Oh, I'll tell you, when you choose the wrong way, when you desert God, you begin to keep coming, you begin to talk, and you begin to get advice from some very strange people. Balaam knew what it was to forsake the right way. Say, let me ask you this. Are you walking in the right way? Or are you like the disciples, and because of fright, well, you've forsaken him and you fled? Or are you like Balaam and those that followed Balaam, and you would trade the right way for a little popularity or for a little bit of comfort or a little bit of to now? And then there's another aspect of this, and we began to read those words concerning a man named Demas. Let's go to the book of Philemon, chapter 1, because there's only one chapter, in verse 24. You see, we read an account that had Demas in it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But let's go back a little earlier in the history of the church and in the writings of Paul, inspired by God. And here's what he says in verse 22. At the present time, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There greet thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Do you see the list of men that were faithful to the Apostle Paul? Here is one in verse 23, and he was a fellow prisoner. We read of him as well in the book of Colossians. He was one that came to Paul, and there he warned him against false teaching. He encouraged them to love one another. And this dear brother was also a prisoner along with Paul. And Paul says, oh, he says, greet him. And then he mentions Mark. And he mentions Aristarchus. And he mentions Demas and Luke, my fellow workers, my fellow laborers. Say, wouldn't you have liked to have been among the list of those that Paul says, listen, be praying for these. Oh, he says, I'll tell you, these people are real encouragements to me. I don't mind telling you, I would have liked to have been there. I would have liked to have my name burned into the eternal Word of God as a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. Now, look at the book of Colossians, chapter 4, and verse 14. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we find that, and a matter of fact, earlier in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. We know that Aristarchus was also a fellow prisoner and a co-laborer with Paul. And then in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. I get the idea that maybe Demas and Luke, they're good friends. Because Paul mentions them together several times. And he mentions them in an encouraging way. And now the text that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Three reasons why I see people today using the forsake of desertion. One, fright. Like the disciples, they're afraid of the band of soldiers and they go their way. Two, greed. Like Balaam, they sell out for whatever it's worth in this life. And three, like Demas, they have loved this present world. You know, 2 Timothy is among the last books that the Apostle Paul wrote. And I think Demas is there. And I think he sees the situation with Paul in prison. And maybe Demas begins to think, you know, things don't look good for Paul. Paul is there in prison. And if things continue as they are, I think Paul will have to give up his life. I think he'll have to surrender his life for the sake of Christ. And the things of this world begin to become very attractive to Demas. And Paul writes, Demas hath forsaken me. Now, look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. You know, it doesn't say that Demas went out and he lived in deep sin. As a matter of fact, I don't think that Demas did. I think a priority change came about in Demas' life. I think he began to see the beauty of the world. He began to think how much fun it would be to come home at night and just to enjoy the garden or to enjoy the lawn or to enjoy television or to enjoy my house. And he says, I think I love the present world more than I do you. And so he forsakes the Apostle Paul. You know, this word that he uses in verse 10 is the word left in a lurch. Demas wasn't one who was a fellow prisoner. He was a fellow worker. He wasn't sworn to this thing. He wasn't captivated like Paul was and Aristarchus was and Epaphras was. He took his call lightly, and he left the work that needed to be done. Oh, I wonder if maybe there's some here, and the love for the world, the care for an easy life, the desire to just live life as it comes, hasn't made you forsake the work of God. And then I'd like for you, in closing, just to look at two other passages of Scripture that perhaps will be an encouragement to you. One of these is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 5. You see, as we come to Demas, we're introduced to the word left in a lurch. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we began by reading the word that says, you might be persecuted, he says you might be behind, but he says you're not forsaken, you're not left in a lurch. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, his promise is this at the end of the verse, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a beautiful verse. When even translated literally, it reads like this. I will never, no, never leave thee, no, never forsake thee. Five negatives are in that verse. Do you get the idea? He's not about to desert us. And he uses the word forsake for to leave in a lurch. Aren't you glad? Demas might have left Paul that way, but he says, I'll never leave you that way. Oh, let me tell you, the priorities of this life need to come down on us, I believe, in a real way. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and verse 45 and 46. And with this we'll close. Verse 46, we have the words of the Lord Jesus, and he says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The same word. Why hast thou left me in a lurch? The very one that says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll never leave you in a lurch. He bore my sin. He went to the cross, and there God judged my sin on him. And there the Lord Jesus knew what it was to address his Father as my God, my God. And there he says, I know you're going to have to turn your eyes from this sin. But he says, I'll pay the price. Oh, let me tell you. He would be left in the lurch with our sin. His promise is, I'll never leave you in a lurch. And then he says, Demas, having loved the present world, forsook me. He left me in a lurch. Can I ask you this afternoon, what would cause you to forsake him? Would it be fright, like the disciples, and you would leave off following him to run for your life? Would it be greed? Would it be the luxury of this life, the way of Balaam? Or would it be like Demas, of for the present world, to forsake the one that promised you, I'll never leave you or forsake you? Our Father, we come before Thee this afternoon, and we do pray that as we see in the Word of God the joy that is ours to be a follower of Him, our Father, we do pray that we might know what it is to forsake all, to put all else down and to follow Him. And our Father, we do pray that we might know what it is to enjoy the security that is ours, to know that He will never leave us or forsake us. And our Father, help us this weekend, this day, this afternoon, right now, to begin to examine what would cause me to leave Him, to forsake Him. And our Father, if it's fright, we pray that like Moses, we might be afraid, we might not be afraid to refuse and to forsake Egypt. And our Father, if it's greed, we pray that you might help us to see that everything that we can grasp in this life is soon gone. And our Father, if it's love for this world, may it become distorted and tainted as we see what they did to the precious Lord Jesus Christ as He bore our sins on the cross. Our Father, we thank Thee for the promise, I will never leave Thee nor forsake Thee. How we can glory in that this afternoon, of a God who loved us and Thy Son who saved us. What a promise it is. And we claim it this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.